Well, good morning, Rocky Peak.
How are we doing today?
Doing good.
It's good. I got a spam call here. Let me turn it off. Okay, great. If we haven't met yet, my name's Michael, and great to be with you. Looking forward to this time of teaching, but just a couple things real quickly. We just announced that encounter that's coming up. Very quickly, but I want to let you know that on Tuesday night, so the encounter is Wednesday and Thursday, but on the Tuesday night right before from 7 to 9 p.m., we're opening up our worship center for prayer. And so if you just like to come and pray, it's not like a formal time of prayer. It's going to be here. We'll have some light worship music going. Just want to pray over the worship center, kind of pray over the chairs. Just pray that God meets us here in a powerful way. And so if you want to come and join us, I'll be here from that time, 7 to 9, just to pray. Secondly, just want to give you a heads up. We put it in the program last week, but we are going back to Israel in March. And so we have recently made that decision. We've contacted those on the waiting list. So we have about 35 people already signed up. We limit the trip to 55. So there's room for about 20 more people. So if you're interested in going, all the details, the exact dates, costs, and so on, what we do while we're there is on our website. But just kind of call your attention to that and highlight. But I'm looking forward to jumping into God's word. You guys ready to go? Okay. So Father, we're just excited to be here. In your presence, in your house, Lord, on your day, and underneath your leadership. Lord, we're thankful for what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing in the world. And during this time, God, we want to be joining with you to unleash a movement of passionate Christ followers. We want to see your kingdom advancing in these times. And so, Father, as we pray today, we understand more of what it means to take the full armor of God, put on full armor, that we might take our stand against the enemy and his methods, his schemes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Well, today we're continuing this series that we've been in now for several months called the Cosmic Christ, Jesus, and Syncretism. And for those of you who are brand new, a special welcome. What this is an in-depth study of one of the great letters in the second part of our Bibles, the part we call the New Testament. And it was written by one of the great leaders of the early movement of Jesus. His name is Paul, or we call him the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a group of Jesus followers who have come to Jesus all in the last 5 or 6 years. They live in the city of Colossae, which would be like modern-day Turkey. And so we call this letter the Letter to Colossians. Now, if you've been with us in this series, what we've seen is that this is overall a very healthy church. Like, unlike many of Paul's churches, it's pretty healthy, but there is this new teaching that's rising up that's sort of threatening the life of the church. And what it's claiming is that it's great you've come to Jesus, but in order to really grow, be mature, know God, maybe even be saved, you need to mix in some of this teaching from other spiritual sources. And that's what we call syncretism. When you take the message of Jesus, you add or take away from it, add in other things, and then still call it Christianity, but in the process lose Jesus altogether. And as we've studied this letter, we've learned that one of the things that these teachers, false teachers, are claiming is that the reason you need this new teaching is to protect you from the hostile demonic spirits that are fighting us in the world. And so in chapter 2, Paul has taken that up and said, no, that on the cross, Jesus has delivered the decisive blow against the principalities and powers. He's triumphed over them. So we're in Christ. We don't need anything else. That as followers of Jesus, we have everything we need to win that battle. But it's raised this important topic of spiritual warfare. And so we've been doing sort of a sub-series on spiritual warfare. And we've actually jumped over into a sister letter of Colossians, which is a letter of Ephesians. And so if you have your Bibles, your apps, want to continue that today, I encourage you to open up, turn on to Ephesians chapter 6. And there in your note sheet, you have a section called The Cosmic Christ Preparing for Battle, Part 2. So if you've been with us, you know this. So we've looked at two key passages in Ephesians. They're two of the most important passages in all the Bible on this topic of spiritual warfare. The first one we looked at was in Ephesians 2, where Paul introduced us to the three great enemies we face in this spiritual battle. The world, which is this fallen human culture that's set in rebellion against God. the flesh, which is kind of our old human nature, who we were before we came to Jesus, that has this magnetic pull towards the dark side, and then Satan himself. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan, who works behind the scenes to create rebellion against God in human culture and appeals to us in our fallen flesh to try to derail and destroy our race. And the second passage we've been looking at is in Ephesians 10, which is probably the most famous passage on spiritual warfare in the entire Bible. And what Paul says there is that we have to take this battle seriously, that though the enemy has been defeated in an ultimate sense, we live between D-Day and V-Day. The battle is very real, and we're up against the enemy. He's not the equal to God in any sense, but he's very powerful. He's very organized. He's very strategic. And so if we're going to win, we need to put on the full armor of God. So the last time that I was with you, we looked at the first three of seven pieces of armor that Paul lays out in this metaphor of kind of Roman soldier armor in chapter six. And so today we're going to pick up and look at the next two of the seven pieces. But just to set the stage, we're gonna pick it up in 6:14 again. So chapter 6 and verse 14. So Paul says, stand firm then. So he's just said in verse 13 that if we're going to win this battle, we need to put on the full armor of God. We can't pick and choose, so we can stand firm when the day of evil comes, when the enemy comes to attack. And so he says, the first thing he says we need to stand firm with, the first piece of armor in verse 14 is with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And the second piece, he says, is we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, kind of do what's right. We'll come back to that later. And then third, on our feet, these special sandals that the Roman soldiers would wear, we need to have our feet fitted, or we need to be prepared for battle with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So we've got the belt of truth. We've got the breastplate of righteousness. We've got the footwear, the sandals of the gospel of peace. We talked about those in depth last time. Today, we want to look at the next two. And so he goes on in verse 16. He says, in addition to all this, so in addition to the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the gospel of peace, in addition to that, we need to take up the shield of what? Okay, so take up the shield of faith or trust. And he said the reason is because the enemy is going to be firing all kinds of flaming arrows at us. He said so that in order to, which you can just extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And he said that the next piece is we need to take up the helmet of salvation. And then we're going to stop there, okay? And so today, the topic on the table is next two pieces of armor, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Now, what I want to do for each of these two pieces is give you a key word again, just like I did last time. So there in your note sheet, you'll note we're going to start with number four because this is the fourth piece of armor. And so the key word here for this blank is faith. Or if you prefer the word, it's actually often better the word trust. When the Bible talks about faith, more times than not, it's usually talking a better translation in our modern language would be trust. Okay, and so he says, this comes from the verse in 6:16, which is there in your note sheet again. In addition to all this, these other pieces of armor, take up this shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil ones. We need to talk about what are the shield and what are the arrows, right? So to understand, let's start with the shield. So in ancient warfare, one of the most terrifying weapons of ancient warfare were flaming arrows or darts. And so what would happen, you may if I remember right, in one of the opening scenes from the movie Gladiator, you saw evidence of this, if you remember that movie, but that what they would do is ancient war, where they would take arrows, they would dip them in pitch or tar, light them on fire, and then like often send them all at once towards the enemy. And so it's obviously extremely like terrifying. You see this arrows of fire because it's terror. But on top of that, you would also, they were also very dangerous. Not only if they hit you and lit you on fire, but they could also, if they landed in any buildings or structures, they would light those on fire, like if you're firing into a city. If you're outside the city, you've got your siege engines, huge siege engines made of wood. It could light them on fire. And so there was a very powerful weapon. And so Paul says that in our lives, the enemy is going to be firing these fiery darts. They could be either arrows, they could be thrown as a dart or launched for like a catapult system through one of these large siege engines. And so Paul says to protect ourselves, we need to hold up the shield of faith. And so the shield that he's talking about was a large Roman shield, not like a small round one you'd often see, like say the Persians or the Greeks would carry. This was a large, very rectangular wooden shield. It was very heavy. It was made of wood. It was covered in leather. And often before battle, they would actually put water on the leather, so that when if these arrows came and struck, that they would be extinguished by this shield. So Paul says we need to hold up this shield of faith. So what are the arrows? When Paul says that the enemy is going to be shooting arrows at us, what are the arrows? And here, the arrows that the enemy are going to shoot at us are mental thoughts. Now, I'm going to give you some other words to give you different kinds of thoughts, right? But this is how the enemy attacks us. He attacks us in our minds. And he's going to speak to us. Let me give you several. He's going to speak to us lies. He's going to speak to us arguments. He's going to speak to us rationales. He's going to speak accusations. He's going to speak threats. And he's going to speak false narratives. And the goal of these thoughts that he's going to attack our mind, they're all designed to deceive us and to lead us to a place of discouragement, to a place of doubt, to a place of despair, and the actions of disobedience, with the goal of derailing or destroying our lives. So that's what the arrows are. So if that's the arrows, what's the shield? Paul said the shield is our faith or our trust. Trust in what? Trust, first of all, in the character of God. We're trusting that God is good. We're trusting that God loves us. We're trusting that God is wise. We're trusting that he's powerful. We're trusting that his promises are true. And we can trust him at his word. And Paul says, when the enemy comes with these sorts of accusations and arguments, it's his faith or trust that will protect us. Now, we can see how the enemy works often by going back to the very first encounter we have with the enemy in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the belt of truth. But remember what I said, this armor is a metaphor. We don't want to drill down too far into what it is. It's just like, this is a helpful metaphor. Remember how Paul switched out and he called it the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians 6, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, he called it the breastplate of faith and love. So we don't want to go too deep into this. But the reason I mention that is because there is overlap on these seven pieces of armor. So for example, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and next week we'll look at the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, all three overlap, right? It's hard to talk about one without talking about the other. And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this when we talked about the belt of truth. But if you go back to the very first encounter with the enemy, we see both his nature and we see his motives, we see his goal, and we see his techniques and the way that he attacks our first parents in the garden so long ago in Genesis 3. And if you go back there, I want you to think about what were the arrows he shot at Eve. His arrows were, God cannot be trusted. He is not telling you the truth. He's not looking out for your best interest. He's holding you back. He's trying to prevent you from becoming all that you could be. He's told you if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That is not true. That is a lie. What will happen is if you eat, you'll become like God. So in order to thrive, to live, to be fulfilled, to be all you can be, you need to listen to me and follow my directions and disobey, because that is the path of life. This is always what the enemy does. That the enemy is always going to attack the character, the goodness, the wisdom, the love, the power, and the promise of God. And he's going to attack us with other accusations, rationales, promises, threats, and so on, with the goal to discourage, to lead to doubt, to lead to despair, and disobedience in such a way that we let our shield down. And the moment we let our shield down, we are open to his attack. And when you stop and think about it, this is what's behind every temptation you or I face. I want you to think in your life, what are your greatest temptations? And not just, it might be, maybe your temptations like obvious, maybe your temptations towards money or towards sex or towards something outward, but often our temptation is towards discouragement and doubt and despair. And when you stop, and this is behind every temptation, that when you're tempted, this is what the enemy is going to tell you, that what God has told you is not true. That this is not the path to life. If you obey him and trust him, it will mess your life up. That you need to rebel, because if you don't, you will never be happy in life. And so you can see, brothers and sisters, why faith or trust is so important. This is why our entire spiritual life is based on faith or trust. I want you to think about it. One of the things we know is that the way we start our journey with Jesus is by faith, isn't it? By faith we are saved. And often we think of that as some sort of like spiritual value that God has for some arbitrary reason, that he's just kind of made it this way. And so for some reason, God just, he just values faith. And so everything's by faith. It's not arbitrary. It's just the way relationships work. You see, God can do anything, but not until we trust him. Like, this is why we're saved by faith. See, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how far you are from God. It doesn't matter what's been done to you. God can rescue you. He can save you, but you have to trust him. It's like you can go to the very best doctor in all the world, but if you don't trust him or her and take their advice, they cannot help you, no matter how gifted or powerful they are. Does that make sense? Well, this is how we start our journey, but this is how we grow in our journey. As we come to Jesus, we begin to learn to trust him more. The more we trust him, the more we listen to him, the more we follow him because we trust him, the more we're transformed. And this is also how we win the spiritual battle. It's by the shield of faith that we win the spiritual battle. And though this is why the enemy will always be coming into attacking the character and the promises in the Word of God. And this is where the battle is. It's in the battle for our minds. We'll come back to that later. Number five, the fifth piece of armor, the key word is the word hope. And you might say, why hope? I thought it was helmet. But I'll get there. So in 6:17, this is what he says, and take the helmet of salvation. And so this is interesting because a few weeks ago when we talked about the first pieces of armor, I told you that sometimes Paul would take his designation of what piece of armor is called what from the Old Testament, from a passage in Isaiah 59, where God is presented as the great warrior who puts on his armor to go out and battle the world against injustice. And Isaiah 59, there in your note sheet, remember we looked at this, he put on righteousness as his what? And so remember that, that's where Paul got his breastplate of righteousness, right? But look what he says next, and the helmet of salvation on his head. So Paul is taking this terminology, this designation of the helmet as salvation from Isaiah 59. But the question is, what does he mean by the word salvation? When he says it, put the helmet of salvation, what does he mean by that word? And this is a little bit tricky. It's not as obvious as you might think, because when you study the way the Apostle Paul uses the word salvation, he uses it in a wide variety of ways. For example, he'll talk about salvation is something that's happened in our past when we first came to Christ. There in your note sheet, I put an example from Ephesians 2:5. It's by grace you have been what? Saved. In our past, right? This is something that we were saved, or we had salvation in our past at the point where we trusted in Christ. But he'll also talk about salvation as an ongoing process in our life. For example, the next verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are what? Being saved. So in one sense, we were saved. In another sense, we're always being saved. But if you were to study Paul's letters, most often he refers to salvation as something that will happen when Jesus comes back and when we receive our new bodies, our new resurrection bodies, and Jesus takes care of all evil and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul describes it as the hope of our salvation. And he uses that, he describes that more than any other. And I think that's what he's talking about here, this future salvation when Jesus comes back and turns all wrongs to right. And the reason I believe that is in 1 Thessalonians 5, another passage where he's talking about spiritual warfare. We looked at this earlier in this series too, but this is what he says in there in your note sheet, let us be sober, in other words, on the alert, not under the influence, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, that was that reference, but look at this, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Right? So I think what Paul is telling us is that if we want to win this battle against the enemy, we have to be extremely clear and highly focused on the future that's coming when Jesus comes back. That if we don't live our life in light of the reality of how the story ends, we will leave ourselves open to attack by the enemy, especially during times of hardship or persecution. Are you with me? If we're not clear on how this story ends, we're likely going to give up in the middle. We have to be extremely clear on this. And we see how important this was in Paul's life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is forced to kind of go through a long list of suffering that he's gone through for the cause of Jesus over the last 20 years. And we don't have time to look through the whole thing. I put the references there on your note sheet if you want to read it later. But let me just give you some of the highlight reel, this long description. He says, five times over the last 20 years, I've been arrested by Jewish authorities and I've been whipped with the 39 lashes. According to Jewish law, you could only be whipped with the leather. You could only be whipped 39 times because the theory was 40 would kill you. He says five times he's gone through this beating of his body. In Galatians 5, he says, I bear in my body the scars of Jesus. If you were to undress the Apostle Paul, you would have seen his body was a mass of scar tissue. Five times, okay? He goes on, he says, three times I've been arrested by the Roman authorities, and they didn't beat with whips typically. They would beat with these large kind of wooden rods, and they would beat you with rods. He says, three times in the last 20 years, I've been beaten in this way with rods. He goes on, he says, hey, three times in my journeys for Jesus, I've been shipwrecked at sea. And remember, this is a time, there is no Coast Guard, there's no GPS. He says, one of those times, he was actually hanging on a piece of a board, apparently, for over 24 hours. On top of that, he says, one time I was stoned in the old-fashioned way, right? It might have helped with some of the earlier things, but, you know, it is legal now. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding, yeah. We're told about this in Acts. It's like, I think Acts 13 or 14, he's stoned outside of Lystra, and he's left for dead. They think he's dead. And then he gets up, perhaps miraculously, we don't know. On top of this, he's in prison just countless times, spending years in prison. And he goes on to talk about how he's often gone without clothing, gone without food. He's in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger for his countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles. He just goes on and on. And the question is, how, when you're being attacked by the enemy that much, how do you keep going? How do you keep saying, I will go into the next city? Like when he went to Jerusalem, there's a prophecy about him. Hey, the Holy Spirit says the one who owns this belt, it was Paul's belt, one who owns this belt will be bound by the Jews and held over to the Romans. And Paul's response is, stop crying for me. I'm willing to go and not only to be bound, but to give my life for Jesus. How do you come up with that sort of courage? Well, earlier in this letter, he tells us exactly how. In chapter 4, and I put it there in your note sheet, the context of this passage is his suffering for Jesus as an apostle. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. In other words, in spite of all this suffering, he says, we don't get discouraged. He says, though outwardly we're wasting away, our bodies are being torn to shreds. He says, but inwardly we're being renewed by the Holy Spirit, right? Day by day. And then he says, for light and momentary troubles. Did you catch that? What we just talked about, he's calling light and momentary. He says, they're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, it's not as obvious here in the English, but in the Greek, it's super obvious. What he's saying is, our troubles are light and momentary. Our glory is heavy and forever. And he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, his current beatings, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is what Paul is saying in chapter 6, that if we're going to win against the enemy, we have to be clear on this incredible weight of glory that's coming. And that if we ever lose focus, we become vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, especially during times of hardship and times of persecution, all right? Now, so those are the fourth and fifth weapons. What I want to do is for these next two weapons is like I did for the first three, turn them into a step. Because remember what Paul said? He said we need to put on the full armor of God. So what does it look like to put on these next two pieces? And just to give us some context, I want to just quickly review the first three steps he gave us based on the first three pieces of armor and then delve more deeply into the last two. So there in your note sheet, the cosmic Christ, five key steps. So the first step that Paul said is we're going to win this war is we need to embrace the truth. Remember what we learned there? He said we need to put on the belt of truth. What we learned is we come to Jesus, we step into reality for the very first time. Our eyes are open. We see the world as it really is, who God is, who we are. And Paul uses this phrase, we need to walk our life as the truth is in Jesus. And so we learned that the enemy's greatest strategy is always going to be lies. For us, our greatest protection is to embrace the truth. I thought we have to develop a voracious appetite for the truth. And remember, it's truth in big picture, worldview, ideologies, false religions. It's also true in our own individual life, who we are, who God is, the path to life, and so on. So the first step was embrace the truth. The second step, he said, is do what's right. Remember, it seems simple, but Paul says part of that truth that's in Jesus, it's gonna show us the path to righteousness, the right way to live. Remember, he said that we're children of light, and the light consists of all that's righteousness and truth and goodness. And so what we learned is that when we choose to do evil, that we align ourselves with the evil one. Remember, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And when we choose unrighteousness, we're choosing to align ourselves and we're opening ourselves up to his attack. Remember what he said in chapter 4? He says that when we hold on to our sin, that what we're doing is we're inviting the devil, we're giving him a seat at the table of our life. Remember that verse there in 4:27 we looked at, do not give the devil a foothold, in the Greek, a place in our life. The third step is to make peace a priority. Remember we learned chapter 2 and 3 of Ephesians, the whole story of Ephesians is about how God's eternal purpose is to bring together this one new community of Jew and Gentile, break down the wall of separation, create this new humanity who's been reconciled to God, peace with God vertically, but reconciled to one another horizontally. And so he said, we need to make peace a top priority in our relationships. One of the things we learned is one of the enemy's greatest strategies to sidetrack our life and derail the movement of Jesus is to create conflict in the community of Jesus. And so if we're gonna win, we have to make peace a top priority. Okay, so now we're ready for the next two steps. And the fourth step is to trust in God. Trust in God. Now this sounds simple, but like the other three steps, it's extremely profound and critical. So what we've learned today is the enemy's strategy is always to get us to distrust the character, the goodness, the love, the power, the wisdom of God so he can discourage us, bring doubt, despair, and lead us into disobedience that causes us to lower our shield. So Paul says to win, we have to trust in the goodness of God. We have to trust in what he's told us. And so to make this as practical as possible and to be helpful, I have a question there for you, all right? So let's fill in some blanks. So here's the question. What are your greatest, I'm gonna give you four words, what are your greatest fears, doubts, worries, or temptations? What are your greatest fears, doubts, worries, and temptations? One of the things we learned early in this series on spiritual warfare is the enemy is extremely powerful. He's organized. And remember, he's very strategic. He's not going to waste time attacking us in areas that are not a weakness for us. We talked about that. Well, I can pretty much guarantee you that if you can identify your greatest fears, doubts, worries, and temptations, that is exactly where the enemy is going to speak to you. And catch this, it doesn't even matter if your fears, worries, or doubts are rational. All the enemy cares about is do you believe them? So you may have some fears, and maybe you've talked to your friend or a life group or a spouse, and they've said, yeah, but that doesn't even make sense because look, this could never happen or whatever, but for whatever reason, it's your fear. And it's at the place of our fears and doubts and temptations the enemy is going to target. It's there he's going to bring his accusations, his rationales, his arguments, his threats, his promises. And chances are, remember, he's been studying you your whole life. Chances are, you are so used to having these thoughts, you think they're your own when they're actually coming from the enemy. Have you ever found in your life that you have this recurring thought or this recurring fear? You're not even worried about it. You're not even thinking about it. But it just comes unbidden. That's because the enemy knows. He knows your vulnerability. Now, make this as practical as possible. I want to give you some examples of the types of thoughts, the types of attacks. This won't cover all of them. Obviously, there's a billion of them. But I just want to make it as practical as possible. And hopefully, some of you will recognize in some of these examples, maybe some of your thoughts, your fears. But if not, maybe they'll trigger for you like, oh, I see where this is going. And I would really encourage you to do this. Get some time alone with Jesus and just say, like, what are my greatest fears? What are my greatest worries? What are my greatest doubts? What are my greatest, and just list them, put them down, and then be aware of them, because I can guarantee you that's where the enemy is going to be speaking to you. So maybe it's like this. Maybe your thought or your fear is that you will never amount to anything. That's what your father or your mother told you, or a coach in high school, or it's what your ex-spouse told you. Or maybe you'll never amount to anything because what has been done to you. You've had serious trauma in your life. You've been sexually abused. You've been raped. You've been beaten physically. You've been told horrible things by your parent. And so your deepest fear is that you'll never amount to anything. And the enemy is constantly going to be telling you that. And anytime you fail in anything, there you go again, see? Maybe your place of weakness is that you doubt whether God truly loves you. You've heard that God loves you a million times. You're not sure he loves you. Why? Because there's certain tragedies happen in your life. Your mother was taken when you were young. You had a sister who died. You were in this car wreck and it left you disabled. You lost your job and lost your, but whatever the thing is, the enemy will come and say, how could God love you if he allowed that to happen to you? And your whole spiritual life is undercut because the enemy is constantly, he doesn't love you. And every time something negative happens, it reinforces that in your life. For some of you, God has called you to give generously to his kingdom. But the enemy has told you, because there's a weakness in your life, there's a fear in your life that you're gonna be homeless someday. You're gonna lose your job. You'll never have enough money. And so the enemy comes and says, you cannot do that. If you do that, you'll end up in poverty. For some of you, it's a specifically spiritual attack. It's that you're not really saved. How could you say you're saved when you fall to this sin? Maybe it's that the Bible is not true, that Jesus is not who he claimed, the resurrection didn't happen, all Christian, it's just a myth. Maybe this is the lie, that if you totally surrender your life to God, you'll never be happy. You'll be miserable. What I want you to catch, though, is that these lies are not random. They're specifically designed for you personally. He will identify your greatest weaknesses, your greatest fears, your greatest idols, your greatest doubts, your greatest temptations. Maybe this is it. You will never be able to overcome this sin. And of course, all these are lies. And so what happens? What happens? When the enemy comes and lies, guess what? The Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of truth, speaks to us truth. And the Holy Spirit will speak that directly to our hearts. And the Holy Spirit will bring brothers and sisters and teachers into your life that bring you the truth to oppose that error. And the Holy Spirit will make his word come alive to you and give you certain promises or open your eyes to certain truths. And so what happens is in the spiritual battle, here's what happens. The enemy is firing fiery darts or arrows, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, trust in God. And this is where the battle for our spiritual life happens. This is like ground zero. Ground zero of the battle is who do you trust? It's always been that way. This was Eve's battle. This was Adam. Who do we trust? Do we trust this creator who has shown his character, who's given all these things, eat from the trees, given us one? Do we trust in him, or do we trust this new voice in our life that says you can't really trust him? He's out to hold you down. You see, there's where the battle was. And it's where the battle always is. And so what are your greatest fears, doubts, worries, temptations? That's where the battle will come. That's where the enemy will speak. And this is where the Holy Spirit will call us to trust. And guess what? As we fight those battles, and as we win those battles, and as we listen and follow in the face of our fear, guess what? This is how our trust and confidence grows. And this is how our shield gets bigger. And this is how we win. Now, number five. Number five is the fifth step is to focus on the future. What we've seen is Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. He calls it the hope of our salvation. I'm calling it developing a future focus. And Paul says, if we're going to win the spiritual battle, we have to be really clear on how this story ends. And so here's my question for you. The question is, how real is the next life for you? Now, I'm not talking about theologically. You know, would you sign a doctrinal statement that, yes, I believe that Jesus is coming back, he'll turn all wrongs to right, there's a new heavens, a new... I'm saying, no, but how real is that to you? And here's what I want you to catch. When you study the teaching of Jesus, when you study the teaching of Paul, like we did today, study the teaching of Peter or any of the New Testament writers, their teaching is always based on the assumption of the reality of the next life. In fact, if you take that away, most of their teaching goes away. They're always operating in this framework that this life is short, the next life is long. And so we need to live this life. For them, this one's not theory. It's not like a doctrine. Right? And especially because Jesus rose from the dead. This is no longer a theory. We now know the future is real. It's physical. It's tangible. And so for Jesus and for the apostles, when they're teaching, they're always teaching in the reality. For them, it's as real. Like for you and I, tomorrow is real, right? Like if I were to ask you, what are your plans for tomorrow? Chances are you could tell me what your plans are for tomorrow. If I were to say, hey, a week from now, what are you planning? If I were to say a month from now, for some of us, depending on maybe a year from now, maybe 5 years, these are real for us, right? We don't stop and think, huh, I wonder if tomorrow is real. I'm not really sure. So I don't know if I should prepare for it today, right? Like, that's not how we think. For us, it's just real. And that's how it was for Jesus and the apostles. It's just real. And anyone who doesn't live in the light of that reality is a fool. And I don't know about you, but I want to grow in this reality. How about you? I can see my own life. I can see how the Lord is growing me in this. You know, one area I can see it is that there's so many places in the world I'd love to go. And I realize that many times that may not happen. You know, partly it could be finances earlier. Maybe it's like responsibilities in my role. But there's many places I won't go. But you know what? Increasingly, that's okay. Because I realize there's a new world coming that are going to make the Alps look small. There's a new world coming where the clarity of the water is going to put Tahiti to shame, right? And this is becoming real for me. It's becoming incredibly real. Don't you want to grow in this too? I want to grow more in this. I want to live in the reality of the next life. And Paul says, if we're not living in the reality of the next life, if that's not real for us, then we're leaving ourselves open, especially in times of hardship or persecution. Because we go through times of hardship, maybe you have major health issues, maybe you're in an accident. You know, last night, I seriously felt like I almost lost my life. I was driving home from a Next Step dessert. It was about 9:30, going up Santa Susana Pass. And for those of you who drive it, you can picture there's that one place where there's a hairpin turn. And I'm approaching that. I've just come around the corner from Downland. I'm approaching that. And all of a sudden, like a Honda race car came racing around that corner, lost control, spun left, spun right, did a 360, and landed in the bushes 15 feet from my car. Man, life can end like that, right? And so how real is the next life, and to what extent is the reality of the next life impacting the way you live your life today? See, we don't decide whether we're going to work tomorrow because we're not sure if tomorrow's going to come. We don't decide a month from now if we're going to have a job because we still need to pay the bills, right? And for the follower of Jesus, our life here, our priorities here, our time, our schedule, our choices, our decisions have to be impacted by the reality of the next life. And to the extent that they're not, we are vulnerable. And especially during times of hardship or persecution. And this is why in the New Testament, there's constant teaching on the reality of the next life. Because the New Testament church faced persecution and they had to keep their eyes on the prize. For example, in 1 Peter, the whole letter is about persecution. And Paul says, you need to fix your hope securely on the glory that's going to be revealed to you when Jesus comes back. He says, you need to fix your eyes on that. Have a future focus. And so how strong is that reality in your life? Now, one more thing as we kind of wrap this up. I want to share a few thoughts with you on this tragic death of Charlie Kirk. You know, I wasn't here last week. I was doing a wedding. That's a rare thing for me. You know, for 5 years, Len and I led a life group that was made up of single adults from 25 to age 35. And over that time, 18 of those people got married. And I was suddenly back into the marriage business, the wedding business. And so this was a young lady that had been there for many years. God worked in her life in an amazing way of transformation. And God brought a young man in her life. And so she had asked me if I would do this. And so I was gone. So I'm not here last weekend to share some thoughts with you. I was really proud of Joel. I thought he did a fantastic job. But I was able to be there the Friday night, right after it happened, with our life group leaders and hosts. We had about 380 people together and to share some thoughts. And this week, I just felt like God was putting on my heart. Really, Thursday, it was after the message was done. I just felt like God was suddenly downloading some things to share with you here. And I just wanted to share a few thoughts. You know, this week I was talking with our staff about this. We had our monthly all-team meeting and our staff about this. And I was saying that we've all been hit in different ways by this loss of Charlie. And I said, you know, some of you, like on a scale of 1 to 10, how big this is in your life, what level of emotional impact, spiritual impact, that some of us are probably in the 0 to 3 category. And this really is not just generational. I've talked to people in our church that are very elderly or devastated by Charlie's passing. I've talked to like strong, some of our key leaders in their 20s that didn't even know who he was. So it's not just a generational thing. But I'd say, you know, there are some of us that really didn't know Charlie, weren't aware of who he was. And so so there wasn't a huge impact, right? There's others of us, I said, that are kind of in that middle ground of 4 to 7. Maybe you knew Charlie, you had some awareness, and so it strikes you as really a tragic loss, but it was kind of, it didn't like really upset your whole life. You know, you were able to absorb it, kind of move on. And then there are others of us that would be in that 8 to 10 category. Those of us who've been maybe deeply impacted by Charlie's life, ministry, maybe deeply impacted by the impact he's had on our nation, the youth of our nation, and so on. And I've talked to some of you like that this has just really shaken you at a very deep level. And it's lasted for days. And maybe some of you are still working. And so I just want to share a few thoughts, especially for those of you who are in that place, that were just deeply rocked by this. You know, the morning that Charlie was assassinated, when I got up, I was listening to the Bible, and this is something I just do. It's just kind of a bonus thing in my life. The last 7 or 8 years, I just listen to the Bible through in a year. Well, I get up, I'm shaving or whatever. Don't shave that often, but you know what I'm saying. Brushing my teeth, getting ready. I'll just listen to the Bible, and I'm not always even paying attention that much to it. It's just kind of an extra thing, but it just keeps me in touch with the flow of Scripture. But from time to time, the Lord will actually use that in a significant way. And that morning was one of the times. What happened is that the reading was in Acts chapter 12, and the Scripture said something I'd never noticed before. And what it said is that Herod, King Herod in Jerusalem, Herod had arrested James, the brother of John, and had him beheaded. He just gets a single verse, just real quick. And that sets up the larger story, the rest of the chapter, that because it pleased the Jewish authorities, that Herod arrested Peter, and Peter was in prison now, and the church was praying. And this long story about how an angel comes and delivers him supernaturally, and he goes back to the church. And the gospel goes on. But what struck me as I was listening that morning was, wow, this is crazy. This is James, the brother of John. This is James of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, right? One of the three men who knew Jesus better than anyone else. Peter would go on to write 2 letters in our New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. John would go on to write the Gospel of John and 3 letters. And what struck me is how tragic this must have felt to the first followers of Jesus to have one of the inner three beheaded, and how that must have impacted them. And I began to think, wow, what would we give to have a couple letters from James? What would we give to have a gospel from James, his wealth of knowledge of Jesus, from being in his inner circle? And so I just read that and just had this thoughts of mourning. And then later I heard that Charlie had been shot, and then later heard about his death. And I don't know where you're politically, and I'm not, you know, you might be different spots or whatever. But when I heard about this tragic loss, and you ask yourself, like, why would God allow this young man who's having such impact at 31 to be taken away? And all of a sudden, I remembered James. And I remembered, wow, God could have saved James just like he saved Peter, but he didn't. This was part of his plan. And then I begin to think of it through Charlie's eyes. I have some friends in law enforcement that said where that bullet hit, that he would not have felt a thing. He would just been out. And so just think from Charlie's perspective. One moment, you're speaking to students on the campus in Utah, and the next moment, you're with Jesus. You're like, Jesus? He's like, welcome home, Charlie. He's like, Jesus, but I had so much to do. I have so many plans. And she's like, yeah, we've got that covered. Welcome home. And as I thought about this tragic loss, it made me think about this series we're in, what we've been learning. That this battle is real, isn't it? This battle is real. And because it's a real battle, there are real casualties in this battle. But as I reflected on that, and you think through all the emotions you might go through, the anger, the confusion, as I was thinking about that, God brought some scripture back to mind. Next week, we're going to talk about the power of the sword of the Spirit. We're going to talk about the power of memorization. One of the passages that I've been memorizing for a while is Romans chapter 12. And I want to read to you what came to mind. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read to you. And I just want you to hear this in that moment of anger, the moment of confusion, the moment of what in the world is going on. And this is what the word says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear brothers, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, I will repay. It's mine to avenge. That's my business, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on your head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then the passage that came to mind was from 2 Timothy, how God has not given us a spirit of fear. When Paul says that, what he's saying is that when you're afraid, that's not coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never come and say, now is the time to be afraid. Right? Like you've been holding off. It's been good till now, but now you need to be afraid. Right? That he's not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of sound mind. And as I thought about that, I thought about this series and what Paul says, that when the day of evil comes, you take your stand. And I want you to think through these five steps that Paul has given us and how it applies in times of crisis and loss like this. He says, first of all, you put on the belt of truth. Embrace the truth. God is not surprised by this. He was not surprised when James was taken. He's not surprised when Charlie was taken. God is the sovereign king over all creation. And we will win in the end. And this is not an accident. But the battle is real. And then I thought of the second and third step. Do what's right and pursue peace. Bless those who curse you. Do not let the enemy take someone else's evil and make you evil. He wins. If we give in to anger and hate, he wins. We've been called to bring the gospel of peace. At the core of that peace is a forgiveness that we've received and forgiveness that we live. So don't be overcome by evil. And then I thought of this shield of faith. In times like this, when it's tempted to be shaken, that we hold up that shield. We know that who God is. He's the king of all creation. He doesn't make mistakes. He is with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Right? Mm-hmm. And then I think of the fifth step, future focus. Charlie is where we will be. Right? This is our great hope. Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body, and that's all they can do. He said, fear those who can kill the body and your soul in hell. Fear him. And so, men and women, this is a moment for courage. And my prayer is the death of this young man will be a reminder to all of us not to let our light put it under a bushel, that this is a time for courage. This is a time for speaking truth in love. This is a time for boldness. You know, the ancient church father, Tertullian, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And may this raise up a generation that is rising up to say, we will not be afraid and we will not shake. We will not fight with the weapons of the world, but we will speak the truth. We'll speak it in love, and we will not be overcome by evil. We will overcome evil with good. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. So, Father, we come today studying these next two pieces of armor and all five of them together. And we thank you, Lord, that you've told us that we are with us. If you are with us, who can be against us? And even at moments where it looks like the enemy has won, that you will take what the enemy meant for evil and you turn it to good. And so, Father, we pray that. We pray that through Charlie's death, and again, wherever we're at on all of his politics, maybe we don't agree with everything, but he was a man who loved you. He was a brother in Christ. He was bold about the gospel. He would be called to these large turning point events for the only reason he would call evangelists in to share the message of Jesus. Altar calls would be given. Hundreds of kids would come forward. And so, Lord, we thank you for his life, and we pray, Lord, that his life would be give us all courage. Like Paul said when he was in prison, that because of I'm in prison, it's encouraged the brothers to speak out all the more loudly. And so may that be the case. Father, we thank you that we will not be shaken. In the midst of this, we can sing hallelujah. Hallelujah, to call or to praise upon Yahweh. And Lord, that's how we fight this battle. We fight this battle with the shield of faith, with the truth of the love of God, the gospel of peace at our feet. We pray you meet us now as we worship you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.